book of Luke, and we took a short break to study the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and then the elders have decided that we're going to keep right on going in Luke's record and begin studying the book of Acts. And I personally am very excited about the study and expect great blessing for us, especially as a young church, to see all the things that God has for us in the book of Acts. We're going to begin in the last few verses of Luke, because at the end of his first volume and the beginning of his second volume, Luke records the same event. He records the ascension of Christ, which he sees as the culmination of all the work that Christ came to do, and as the foundation of all the work that the church was going to do. So we're going to just read both accounts and to hear what God has for us this morning. So after we read here in Luke 24, we're going to turn over to Acts 1 and read from there as well. This is the word of God. Luke 24, beginning in verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And now let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. Luke begins, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Father, as we consider this morning what you have recorded for us through the pen of Luke, we ask for the presence and for the work of your Holy Spirit, that your word would not return to you empty, but that it would accomplish great things in our lives. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In sports, they talk about teams that are one-man teams. There are certain teams in basketball or football where one person is so essential to that team that if he were to be lost, put on the injured list, the team would fall quickly. And they say in sports it's not very good to be a one-man team. You need to be more rounded. You need to have options. You need to have more people that you can go to with the ball. Such it is, though, with Christianity. More so than any sports team, we are a one-man team. Everything we do and everything we are depends only on one man. It's all about Jesus. And whatever happens to him happens to the rest of us. And if anything bad were to happen to him, if we were somehow to lose him, we would have no hope. And so the title of the sermon, the question for us this morning is very simple. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? What has happened to him? What is it that Luke has recorded for us? And what does God want us to learn from it? We have come to the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of his record of the Acts of the Apostles. And what Luke shows us is that this event of the ascension of Christ is that which bridges the gospel and the church It's that which connects the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ to all the work that the apostles and this baby church are going to have to do. Now, I do want to say that in the coming weeks, we're going to go back to consider the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, how Jesus commissions them and things like this. But because Luke ends with the ascension, we're going to begin studying the ascension a little out of order as well. This morning, as we get into this, I really want to be very simple and clear and just ask three questions and see if we can answer them. What happened? How do we know it happened? And what does it mean for us? What happened? How do we know it happened? And so what? What does it mean for us? So first, what exactly happened on that day 2,000 years ago? One of the things we see as we come to the book of Acts is the name. Acts. Things that have happened. Events that have happened in history. And I want to remind you again that our religion is a religion of history and not of ideas. We are founded on not philosophy or theological ideas, but on events that have happened in history. And God wants us to see this first act of not of the apostles, but of the Holy Spirit. And what we simply see in terms of answering the question, what happened, is that Jesus left. He left the apostles. He took them out near Bethany, which was a little southeast of Jerusalem, about 7 miles. And he floated up into the sky until they couldn't see him anymore. And then he was gone. Where did he go? Where did Jesus go? Well, he went to heaven. He went to heaven, which is easy to say, but much harder to understand. Jesus went to heaven. Where is heaven? Is it up in the sky? Well, we've been up there since this event. We've sent people up into space, and we've not seen Jesus there. And we haven't seen heaven. But Jesus isn't up in the sky somewhere. Heaven isn't up in the sky somewhere. It's not out in space. The simple truth is, we don't know. What we know is that Jesus is somewhere. He is in heaven, and the heaven is where the immediate presence of God is. He is with his Father. And wherever heaven is, that is where Jesus is. Can we say more than that? We really can't, can we? We can't figure out a scientific way to explain the transition between Jesus' time on earth and however he got to heaven. One writer wrote this, "The ascension necessarily points to realities beyond human comprehension and of a greater weight than our words can bear." This isn't just a matter of us not being smart enough to understand something. I like to play a game with grad students. I always like to ask them the title of their thesis. And it's usually 3 or 4 lines long, and I never, never understand it. It's always good fun. But this isn't like that. This isn't us simply not being smart enough or not having the right information to understand where Jesus is and what exactly happened to him. It's a matter of something being beyond us, of being a creature and living in a fallen world and having no categories or abilities to understand the exactness of where Jesus is. In truth, we have to settle for the answer, Jesus is in heaven. And we don't know exactly how he got there, but that's where he is. Deuteronomy 29 says that all the secret things belong to God. And this is one of the secret things. In Psalm 131, we sing that and we say, "I will not lift my eyes too high. I know how to stick with the things that are for me. And I won't consider myself with questions and points of speculation that God has not given to me." So there's a lesson here of humility. There's a great question here that we simply can't answer. As much as we would like to, we won't know this side of heaven, how it all worked. But what's important is that Jesus is somewhere. He ascended into heaven in his body. We're talking about a literal bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, which is important because many throughout the church, and maybe you here this morning, have a tendency to spiritualize the ascension, that Jesus somehow disapparated into heaven. He went without his body, that it was simply a spiritual ascension. But there's a problem with spiritualizing the ascension, because we need Jesus to have a body, don't we? We need Jesus to be in heaven with a human body, because God said He is the first fruits of the resurrection. We need Him to be in heaven, because however He got there is how we are going to get there with our resurrected and changed bodies. Which brings us to one final question under the question, what happened? Just where is Jesus' body right now? This has been a great debate throughout the history of Christianity, especially during the Reformation. Lutherans liked to argue with the Reformers, and the Lutherans believed that the body of Jesus Christ was everywhere. And so they came up with a doctrine of consubstantiation, and they would come to the Lord's table and they would say, Jesus' body is everywhere. Therefore, what we are doing is literally eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is in, with, and under the bread and the wine. The Reformers said, no, Jesus' body isn't everywhere. Jesus' body is in heaven. And so they were at an impasse. But if Jesus' body is in heaven, how can I commune with Him? When I come to the Lord's table, if His body is in heaven, how can I really access His body and His blood in any meaningful way? Well, God brought along John Calvin at the right time to put it all together. And He says, Jesus' body is in heaven. And we do believe that Jesus' body is in heaven. The ascended Lord, Calvin wrote, is not everywhere, but He is everywhere accessible. And that when we come to take communion, we access the Lord in His body by faith. Jesus is not here in His body, but He is accessible to us because of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is everywhere. He is omnipresent because He is God. In His divinity, Jesus is here. But His body is in heaven. His person is in heaven. And we can access it by faith. And as we think about coming to the Lord's table next week, we need to understand this. We need to understand that we must come with faith if we are going to be able to access the body and the blood of the Lord. It's not here. We have to have faith to get to it. So that is what happened. Jesus literally in His body went up and then went to heaven. And that's where He is right now. With a human body. There is one perfected human body in heaven, and it belongs to Jesus. And it is the first fruits. It's our guarantee that it will happen to us too. Well, the second question I want us to consider then is, how do we know it happened? Because let's be honest, of all the things Christians believe, this is at the top of the weird list. There are lots of things that Christians believe that the world doesn't mind. Love and mercy and forgiveness and some of the stories of Israel and whatnot. But the fact that we really believe that a real man disappeared and went to heaven, we have to be able to defend this. We have to be able to address the skeptics, including our own hearts. Because you might truly be skeptical this morning as well. If you've never really wondered about this, I encourage you to wonder about it. How did this happen? How do we know that it happened? And as I said before, because ours is a faith that is based in history, we have to be able to defend the events of history. And skeptics come fast and furious when it comes to the ascension. And I want to give you some of their objections and see if we can answer their objections. Some skeptics will say, well, there's nothing to compare this event to, so we can't say that it happened. Is we have nothing analogous to the ascension. We don't see it happening in other places, so we can't prove that it happened 2,000 years ago. It's really an illogical statement, because it assumes that miracles have to be repeatable to be true. And the whole point of miracles is that they're not all that repeatable. Right? And as one writer wrote, miracles do not need precedents to validate them. I don't need to show you a precedence for the ascension, because if I could, it would kind of remove the special aspect of it anyway. So, no, of course there's nothing to compare it to, but that doesn't prove anything. Another objection is that the other gospel writers don't talk about the ascension. Sometimes it seems to some critical scholars that Luke made this up. Maybe Luke and the apostles kind of got together and schemed this up. Luke might have a goal in mind of deceiving people. Well, although Matthew, Mark, and John don't talk about the ascension, all throughout the New Testament, the ascension of Jesus Christ is assumed. And Peter talks about it. And Paul talks about it. Not super clearly, but enough so that we know what they're talking about. Paul talks about Jesus being in heaven, having ascended to the throne. So although it's not explicitly taught by the other gospel writers, it is assumed in the New Testament. And yes, Luke does have a different goal in mind with his gospel than the other gospel writers had. Luke wants to show how the story from Jesus' birth all the way till Paul gets to Rome. The other gospel writers really came to their conclusion with the resurrection. And so Luke wants to keep going and show more of the story, and the ascension is part of his story. So that's not a great objection either. Well, another objection is that it simply sounds like a legend. It sounds like a myth. If we were going to write a story of a great Savior, we might end it this way. It sounds mythical rather than real. Well, to answer that objection, all we need to do is look at how Luke tells the story. Because when people write a myth, when they write a legend that's clearly untrue and not based in fact, they write it mythically. But Luke writes simply and clearly. And he doesn't embellish the story. He doesn't make it fancy. He simply says, here's what happened. He writes it very simply. And more than that, he emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses. And when Luke first sent out his gospel and then his record of the Acts, there would have been people still alive who saw Jesus ascend into heaven. People that you could have gone to and interviewed. And so there's no reason to think that this didn't happen. And we can go even further. We can press the case back on those who would object to the ascension and say to them, how can you explain the cessation of resurrection appearances? Because Jesus rose from the dead, and we talked about proving that a couple months ago. But if Jesus rose from the dead, how do you explain how all those appearances simply stopped and how he just disappeared? What else could have happened to Jesus if the resurrection is true? So what we have then is that we have the clear testimony of Scripture. We have eyewitnesses. And there's no other explanation for what happened to Jesus. So yes, this happened. As incredible as it is, it happened. As much as I hate to quote the great First Lieutenant Spock, who said that as soon as we eliminate all the things that are impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the answer. Yes, it's improbable. It's a miracle. Of course it's improbable. But it happened. It's recorded for us in the trustworthy Word of God. We have eyewitnesses. And we have to believe that it happened. And I say all this not because I think all of you are doubting, but because this has to be cemented in your mind. You have to believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. It's so vital. It's part of our creed. It's part of what makes us a Christian. And without it, we miss out on all the blessings of faith. Well, finally, then, let's move to our third question and ask, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? I want to make three simple points. The first is that it means Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus accomplished his mission. This is why Jesus ascended into heaven rather than simply disappearing. He could have done that, by the way. He could have sat there in front of his disciples and simply disappeared one final time, never to appear again. But he ascended into heaven because we as humans instinctively know that going up is a sign of victory. It's a sign of somebody who has won, somebody who has accomplished his mission. And one writer about the ascension said this, of all the meanings of the ascension, this one is preeminent. Jesus has gone up to the right hand of God the Father, exalted above every name and power. He reigns. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. That is the first and the main point of the ascension, that Jesus finished what he was sent to do. And you will see in the text that it doesn't say Jesus ascended himself, that he picked himself up off the ground. It doesn't say that, or that he just floated up. It says that he was brought up. Somebody else ascended him. It was the Father, wasn't it? The Father brought Jesus to himself. It was the Father who was the power behind the ascension, reaching down and raising Jesus up visibly to the apostles' eyes so that they could see, this is the King who has accomplished my mission. And I'm bringing him home to the throne. As we think about the ascension and maybe long to see it, We ought to simply pause and praise Jesus Christ for doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. He lived a perfect life. He suffered the humility of being born as a man. He went to the cross as a lamb for the slaughter without opening his mouth. He was raised from the dead. He preached the kingdom. He healed. He cast out demons. He bought salvation for the elect. He did everything the Father wanted him to do. And on this day, the apostles see it from the earth side. But we can imagine it from the heaven side, can't we? We can imagine the angels lining up as Jesus returns in glory and sits down on his throne and all the angels bowing and saying, "Praise to the King. Open wide you gates. The King has returned." That's what this means to us, that Jesus has done all that he was sent to do. The second thing this means is that his return is certain. And that's the point Luke really makes, or more properly, that's the point that the angels make. And as the apostles stand and they stare up into heaven, we don't really know what they're thinking. They could be grieving. We've lost Jesus again. We've got to stop doing this. They could just be in wonderment, in amazement, what's just happened. They could just be longing for Jesus. They could be thinking, but whatever they're doing, they're just staring into heaven. And God sends his two angels, which simply mean, the word means messenger. He sends his two messengers to say to him, why are you guys looking up into heaven? Why are you still staring into heaven? Don't worry about that. The same way that you saw him go, he will return. And by that, they do not mean that Jesus will reappear when he comes back in Bethany. But it means that Jesus will come back visibly and with glory and with his body. Jesus will return in the same way that they saw him leave. And it answers the apostles' shock, maybe their grief. And they begin to stop grieving. Instead, they have joy because Jesus will come back in the same way. And the reason that we can be confident in the return of Christ is because of the ascension. If he went up with his body, he's going to come back with his body. If he went up in glory, he's going to come back in glory. And we then are called by Luke to wait for Jesus, to wait for him. And that is the apostles' mission, and it is still our mission. We wait for Jesus, and it is not a passive waiting, but it is an active waiting. We wait for Christ by taking our eyes off of heaven, in a sense, and engaging in the worldwide mission of the church that we're going to examine in the next couple of weeks. We wait by engaging in the mission he's given us. Well, I want to give finally two more answers that we find in other parts of Scripture to the question, what does it mean for us? The apostles later in their writings in the New Testament answer this question as well. And they say two more things. Jesus' ascension means your spiritual security. We saw this morning in the book of Numbers how if you were in ancient Israel, you needed the Levites. You needed them to go to live between you and the Father, you and the holiness of God, so that you would not be consumed. And so it is with us. We need Jesus to be our shield. We need Jesus to be in heaven, interceding for us. It's not just our King that has gone into heaven. It's our high priest that has gone into heaven and is right now making intercession for us. Right now, because he's gone to heaven, Jesus Christ is saying to the Father, "That one is mine. I paid for that one by my blood, and I demand that you save her and that you pour out your grace on her. I'm praying for you," Jesus says. He is interceding for you this morning, and he can do it because of the ascension. Because of the ascension, we are spiritually secure. Jesus says, "Not one will leave my hand. Nobody can escape my loving grasp." Secondly, Jesus' ascension means your spiritual identity. It means not just your spiritual security, but your spiritual identity. The greatest truth of our faith is that our faith unites us to Jesus Christ, so that what is true about him is true about you. And this is why Paul can say your citizenship, where you ultimately belong, where your true home is in heaven. And he wasn't being figurative. He wasn't simply saying, here's what's sort of true. He's saying, actually and really, where you belong is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spiritual identity is defined by the ascended Jesus, so that who you are is a saint who, in a sense, already dwells with God in heaven. You're already with Him in heaven because Jesus is there. Because you're united to Him. This is who you are. And so we look to this passage and we see my identity is in Jesus. And if He's in heaven, I'm in heaven. If He's gone there, He's bringing me with Him. That's who I am. And things change when we come to that understanding of ourselves. When we gain a spiritual identity that's rooted in the ascended Lord, we find power. We find a certain fearlessness in the face of the world's persecution. We find an ability to go forth and to witness to people. Because I'm in heaven. You can't do much to me. I don't need to fear the person who can put the body to death. Because I fear the one who can put the body and the soul in hell. My identity is in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in Him. He has gone into heaven. You are already a citizen of heaven. That's who you are. And things change when you think that way and when you live that way. Finally, I simply want to, by way of conclusion, encourage you to look at this passage and to rejoice. I want to charge you to rejoice in Jesus Christ. He did everything He came to do. And although the apostles must have been sad to see Him go, He told them He was leaving and He went for a purpose. I go. Do you kids know why did Jesus go? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back. I'll bring you with me. What a great hope we have. Not for some idea, not for some words on a page, but because of what actually happened 2,000 years ago. A man in a perfect body went up in the sky and disappeared. As weird as it is the center of who we are. It's our hope and the definition of our identity. So let's do that this week. Let's rejoice in Jesus and what He's doing right now for us in heaven. Let's stand and pray together. Our God and our King, we rejoice in You and we praise You for raising Jesus to heaven. Lord Jesus, we praise You. How we praise You. For doing all the things that Your Father sent You to do and doing them well. We praise You as You sit on the throne, reigning over all of creation. We praise You for interceding for us as our high priest. And Lord, how we long for You to return. How we long for You to come back in the same way that You went. But we ask that in the meantime, You would fill us with the Holy Spirit. That we would have power to witness, to live, and to wait in a way that glorifies You. Lord, this is a hard thing to believe because we've never seen it, because we can't explain it, but by faith we believe it and we rejoice in it. Lord, help us to identify ourselves as those who are in Jesus, already citizens of heaven. Waiting from there the appearing of our Savior. And with the saints throughout the ages, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing Psalm 24, selection A.